Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
And the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Lift up your hearts. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, we come to you now and lift up our voices. You called us to come. You invite us to sing and to pray and to humble ourselves. We come in the name of Jesus, your Son. We come in the power of his most Holy Spirit. Receive us, we pray, anointing our worship. Clothe us in white so that we might be decent as we come rejoicing into your presence. Our Father in God, ancient of days, surrounded on all sides in emerald glory, we know that unless you had given us a name, bowing our heads and stopping our mouths, we would not speak, we could not sing. But through your great and triune goodness, that is what we have come to do. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
This year, as it happens, the church holiday of Pentecost and our cultural holiday of Mother's Day happen to fall on the same day. There's no deep spiritual significance to this, but it is suggestive of a few things that we ought to consider. Mother's Day is one day a year on which we honor the sacrifices and love of our mothers. Pentecost is the anniversary of the day on which the church was given her wedding garment, established as the bride of Christ, and honored as the mother of all who believe. The Bible teaches us that the structure of the family is important and that it is to be used by us to establish certain patterns of behavior that are important in our relationship to Jesus Christ and to his church. Honor your father and mother is the first command with a promise that our lives might go well with us in the earth, and it is a command that is urged upon us within the church. In the book of Galatians, Paul tells us that the church is our mother. And of course, how you think of and treat your human mother will be a powerful indicator of what kind of church member you will be. Your treatment of your mother reveals a lot. It is a powerful statement of how you believe mothers are to be treated. If you are a record stinker in the home, the chances are good that you will be the same in the church. If you were a record stinker growing up years ago and you've never gone back to put that right, that same attitude will carry over into the church. For some of you, what better gift could your long-suffering mother receive for Mother's Day than a sincere, heartfelt apology? You were, after all, that way for years. But to return to the celebration of Pentecost, we want to place ourselves rightly in the analogies of Scripture. We sometimes limit our understanding by adopting one scriptural picture to the exclusion of all the others. For example, we think of God the Father as our Father in heaven, which is right and proper. That is what we are taught to do. That is how Jesus teaches us to pray. But Isaiah also calls the Son the one who will be called Everlasting Father. And he is also the last Adam, a father of a new race. And as the father of a new race, he, of course, has taken a bride, which is the Christian church. We collectively are that bride, the bride of Christ. None of us individually are the bride of Christ, and we ought not to think of ourselves that way. Individually, the picture ought to be that of children. Christ is our father, the church is our mother, and we, individually, are the children. So as you honor your mothers today, as you ought to do, remember also to honor your mother, the one whom Jesus determined to love forever. If he, the eternal Son of God, has honored her so highly, what should our attitude be? These things are all interrelated. As we honor the church, we will grow in our understanding of how we are to honor our human mothers. As we honor our human mothers rightly, we will grow in our understanding of what our relationship to the church ought to be. This reminds us of our need, obviously, to confess our sins. Scripture says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father and God of all forgiveness, we ask you now to forgive us our sins as we confess them honestly and heartily before you. We pray particularly that you forgive us for the sins we commit when we fuss at each other. Help us to see this sin rightly and to forsake it utterly. We pray specifically that you would help us to cultivate a spirit of peace and quietness in our relationship with our mothers, honoring them and refusing to exasperate them. And so, Father, we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great name of the Lord Jesus, our most kind Savior, and amen.
Amen.
Scripture says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." You've confessed your sin, have you not? You've rejected it, have you not? God loves it when you do this and delights to receive you. As his minister, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 8, beginning at the 11th verse through verse 28. These are the words of God. "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Let's pray together. Father and God, God of all glory, you are the one who sent your Spirit into the world in order that he might struggle alongside us as a new world is fashioned and shaped. Help us now to understand his work more fully and to labor together with him in it. We pray for this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. On Pentecost Sunday, today, we rejoice in the fact that the Comforter has been given as we remember the fact that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into the world. The Holy Spirit has been poured upon us so that the world might be prepared for the final consummation. This is a central role of the Spirit in the world, and it ties in directly with the purposes of God for this world that we've already addressed, particularly when we consider these things on Easter Sunday and Ascension Sunday last week. In this text, we have a number of remarkable things noted. And Paul himself says the glory that's going to be revealed, basically, we can't even begin to compare what's coming with what we see around us now. As we look at these, as we look at what's said in these verses, we note in verse 11 that the Spirit of resurrection is the Spirit who indwells us. In other words, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit who brought Jesus back from the dead, it is that same Holy Spirit that indwells us. So we are indwelt not only by the Holy Spirit, but we are indwelt by the Spirit of resurrection. We are indwelt by the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He is the one who resurrects. He is the one who brings life. He is the one who brings life from death. Because our bodies are going to be raised, just like Jesus' body was raised, We should behave with those bodies now, which we see in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Since the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, we should be holy and not unholy. Since the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and He will bring us back from the dead, we ought to behave ourselves with our bodies now. We are not debtors to the flesh. Those who live for the flesh will die, Paul says. Those who do not live for the flesh will live. Now, everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike, all of us have a material body. All of us have flesh and bone. But he is talking about the flesh as a sinful principle that you give yourself to or not. Since we have been converted, we have been called away. The old man has been crucified. We've been summoned away from that kind of fleshly indulgence. That doesn't mean that you are immaterial. That doesn't mean that you're a floaty ghost-like thing. That means that you are not to give yourself to the fleshly principle of pride, self-indulgence, and so on. So the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 are works of disobedience, insolence, and pride, not works of materiality. Some of the things that are listed there, witchcraft, for example, is not a biological urge. So when we put to death the things that are fleshly, we are putting to death those things which are have veered off toward that spirit of arrogance and pride. Those who are spirit-led in this way, putting to death the misdeeds of the body, misdeeds of the body, not deeds of the body. All right, those who are spirit-led in putting to death the misdeeds of the body, these are the sons of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is put into our bodies, is poured out upon us. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and we start to see a difference shaping up between those who are of Christ and those who are in the world. The Holy Spirit, when He is poured out, leads the people in whom He dwells away from the misdeeds of the body. And that's how you can tell who the sons of God are. In verse 15, we see that our relationship with the Father is intimate and holy. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we cry out, Abba, Father. We have an intimate relationship with Him. But the Spirit who is causing us to cry out, Abba, Father, is the Spirit in the previous verse who is leading us into putting to death the misdeeds of the body. So our relationship with the Father is intimate and holy. This is how the Spirit bears witness, by cleaning up our act. This is how the Holy Spirit makes His presence known. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, this is not because you're walking down the street and you hear a mystic voice whispering in your ear, you are a child of God. Look at the context. The context is putting to death the Spirit of resurrection, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that Spirit indwells you. He's going to raise you from the dead also. Therefore, don't misbehave with your body. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you, leading you into this kind of right behavior with your body. And He is leading you to cry out to God, praying, Abba, Father. That's the way the Spirit bears witness to you that you are, in fact, children of God. But childhood and adoption cannot be separated from issues of inheritance in verse 17. So whenever we talk about us being sons and daughters of God, whenever we talk about God adopting us, bringing us into His family, there's no way to talk about this without simultaneously saying, well, this means that we are His heirs. This means that we inherit something. This means that all the wealth of this family into which we've been adopted, that wealth is ours. And Paul doesn't shrink from this conclusion. He says in verse 17, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If you're children, then you are an heir. If you're a legitimate child of God, then you are a legitimate heir. And if you are an heir, then you will inherit something. And we're going to talk, a large part of what we're learning here on this commemoration of the Spirit's work at Pentecost is a better grasp of what it is we're going to inherit, a better grasp of our inheritance. Whatever the inheritance is, it is an inheritance of glory. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, Let's say at the beginning, let's just say at the outset, that nobody wants, in the midst of a great tragedy, nobody wants someone to come bustling up with a platitude. However true the platitude is, however true the truism is, you don't want to issue platitudes in a moment of grief like the proverb in the mouth of a fool. In Proverbs it says a proverb in the mouth of a fool, a truth in the mouth of a fool is like legs on a lame man. So a man who doesn't know how to walk can talk a good walking game. So we don't want to we don't want to issue forth with platitudes in inappropriate ways and at inappropriate times. That said, this world is a world of acute grief. There are many pains and agonies and tortures and horrible things that befall human beings in this world. Now this is, and it's not just agony on the other side of the world. Everyone, the book of Job tells us, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Things can get pretty bad. The pain can be pretty acute. The losses can be terrible. And Paul says here, the sufferings that we go through now, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's the inheritance. So if you were to bring out the cosmic balances and you were to say, put all your sufferings, all the tragedies, all the ache, everything you've ever gone through, and we're going to put on one side of the scales the glory that is going to be revealed in us, and then we're going to put all our troubles on the other side, Paul is saying, it's not worth the effort. It's not even worth making the comparison. It's not worth the energy of making that comparison. The glory that's going to be revealed in us is, that's the inheritance. That's what the Spirit is bringing us to. It's not even worth making the comparison. This is, the glory is going to so far surpass everything that we've gone through here that we're going to have trouble recollecting it. We're going to have trouble bringing it back to mind once we've entered into our inheritance. The whole creation, Paul tells us, is looking forward to this moment. Looking forward to this coming glory. The whole created order is looking forward to this. In verse 19, the creation was originally subjected to vanity, but was subjected to vanity in hope. When the earth fell because of Adam's fall, because of Adam's disobedience, when the whole created order fell with him, that creation fell looking forward to something else. The story wasn't over. God began giving us messianic promises almost as soon as the fall was completed. The woman was going to bring forth her seed, and the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. The creation is subjected to futility, subjected to vanity, but subjected in hope. And this is because the creation is going to be liberated into the same freedom from corruption that we will have. Verse 21. We're going to be ushered into this freedom from corruption, and the Bible tells us that the created order is going to follow us there. Just as Adam went into darkness and death and disobedience, and the creation followed him there, so when we are manifested as the children of God, the creation is going to follow us there as well. Because the creature, this is the King James phrase for the creation, for the created order, for the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Whatever liberty we have coming to us, the creation is going to follow us and participate in that same liberty. And then we have a really remarkable statement in verse 22. The whole creation groans in the pains of childbirth. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The word for travaileth is the word for going into labor, going into childbirth, preparing to deliver a child. The creation is groaning that way. The creation is longing to give birth to something. The whole creation is longing that way. Not only does the creation groan, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who have the Spirit in us also groan with the resurrection view. Now, I want you to notice the progression of groaning here. The creation groans, The creation groans, Christians groan, and the Spirit groans. All right? This is what we have in the text. The creation groans, Christians groan, those who have the Spirit, and then the Spirit himself groans. So not only does the creation groan, but we who have the Spirit also groan with the resurrection in view. Verse 23. This groaning is in hope and patient waiting, which we see in 24 and 25. Now remember, the whole creation fell, was subjected to futility with hope in mind, was subjected to futility in hope. And we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also hope, longing for this revelation of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit, in verse 26, helps us with this task of groaning. Verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. In other words, we don't know enough about the glory that's coming. We can't get our minds around the glory that is coming, so we can't pray very specifically. We don't know what we're talking about. And because we don't know what we're talking about, as we groan longing for this inarticulated something, the Spirit steps in and helps us. He groans for what's coming, and he knows what's coming. The creation doesn't know what's coming, but longs for it. We don't know what's coming, but we long for it. The Spirit comes in to help us, and he knows what's coming, and he is the one who helps us. The verb for help here is the verb that you would have if two men were carrying a log and one man was on one end and another man came to help him. He would pick up the other side. He would pick up the other end of it and he would help him. He would walk along with him. So it's not the Spirit off groaning by himself. It's the Spirit coming in to help us. Remember, we have the Spirit in us. The Spirit comes in to help us groan, longing for this coming inheritance. The Spirit prays for us toward this end. In verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit knows what he's talking about. The Spirit searches the deep things of God, as we're told in Corinthians. The Spirit knows the mind of God. The Spirit knows all the plans of God in detail. The Spirit knows everything that's going to happen, down to the movement of the last atom in the resurrected order. He knows it all. And so the one who searches the mind and will and purpose of God, he's the one who helps us pray for this day. And this is what Paul is talking about in this very famous verse, Romans 8:28, when he says that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. This does not mean, to take a trivial example, this does not mean that if you get in a little fender bender and you scuff up your car, that God has promised you a better car, or that you have a tough day, at the end of the day everything's going to be okay and you will have won the lottery and you can buy a new car. That's not what it's talking about. It is saying that everything ties together toward this glorious inheritance, including the dented fender. Everything in your life conspires toward this end of Christlikeness. Everything is driving toward this final and glorious end. And this is what provides us with a straight line to glory in verses 29 and 30. So God is up to something magnificent. God is up to something magnificent with this world. God is up to something with this created order, and we can't even begin to articulate what that is. It's so far beyond us. When Adam sinned and fell, the whole creation was subjected to the bondage of corruption. This is why things fall apart. This is why Murphy has his law. This is why things deteriorate. This is why things die. This is why corruption has entered the world. Adam sinned and fell. And when Adam sinned and fell, the whole creation tumbled into this bondage to corruption. Now, if I could just say something off to the side, because we don't want to engage in vain speculation, but don't assume, I think you ought not to assume, that Adam's sin introduced entropy into the world of any kind. I think Paul talks about corruption. It's out of control entropy. It's not entropy in itself, because we know before the fall, Adam and Eve were given this beautiful garden, and the garden was not made out of stainless steel. Right? They were given all these trees. Adam, you could eat from the tree in any of the trees. You can pick the fruit from it. When you ate the fruit, that fruit would be broken down and digested. Right? You have order to disorder. You've got some form of entropy, controlled entropy. At the same time, Paul tells us in Romans 5 that death entered the world through sin. It's as though entropy that was controlled somehow flooded and overspent its banks, and all of a sudden we're dealing with corruption. But I don't think we want to say, I certainly don't want to say, that before the fall it would have been impossible for Adam to shuffle a deck of cards. Right? You couldn't have had, before the fall, if someone said before the fall, it's impossible to have increased randomization. Before the fall, you can't go from order to disorder. So when Adam shuffled the cards, he'd get a royal flush, and he'd shuffle them again. He'd get all these wonderful hands, one right after another, because Adam could not shuffle a deck of cards in the garden. It was not the case that you couldn't digest food. It was not the case that leaves couldn't fall off trees and provide nutrients for the next year's growth and so on. That's not the case. That's not what we're saying. At the same time, this corruption is a real problem, and the whole created order tumbled into this corruption. So Adam was the Lord over the whole creation. God gave him dominion over everything before the fall. Adam was the Lord over all the creation, having been given dominion, and as the vicegerent, this meant that when he fell, the whole thing fell. When the one who had been given dominion over the whole thing fell, when he fell, the whole thing fell. When the king fell, the kingdom fell. When the king fell, the kingdom fell. In the same way, when the second Adam comes into the world, it was to do the work of restoration. It was to rescue this world. All right? It was to rescue this world. But the fall was great, and the restoration will not be accomplished without much labor, without much groaning, without a work of sacrifice at the foundation of it, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's the cornerstone of this complete work of restoration. And it took a great deal to even begin the motions of this restoration. In verse 22, as I mentioned, the groaning is an image taken from the pains of childbirth, the pains of delivery. This created order is pregnant. That's the image. And at the consummation of all things, this created order will give birth to the new order. This is not something that we get to watch as unaffected bystanders. The creation groans in this way, and we who have the Spirit in us also groan in a similar way also. And the Spirit knows our weakness. He knows that we don't even know what kind of baby it will be. What are we doing? What are we giving birth to? What's coming? We don't know. How could we know? We are like Eve before her first child. Imagine what it would have been like to not even know what was happening. No, you can't go down to Barnes & Noble and get a book on it. You can't get the photos. All you know is you're growing, and something strange is very strange is happening. And what is it that's happening? It's never happened before. It's never happened before. That's what we're talking about here. This created order is pregnant and is going to give birth to the new order. And we don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know. We don't have a good grasp of this. And so the Spirit participates in this groaning of childbirth. He is the one bringing it to this end. So the creation groans, we Christians groan, and the more the gospel goes out into the world and more people believe the gospel and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they start praying toward this day, longing for this day. The more that happens, the closer we're getting to that day. And the Holy Spirit comes down and participates with us, helping us do this, helping us as we are caught up in this travail that we don't understand. We are caught up in a travail that we don't understand. Now, when we were talking about this on Easter and when we talked about this on Ascension Sunday, one of the things I mentioned that we have to get away from is this Gnostic double-decker universe idea. It is not the case that we have this ethereal heaven, Euclidville, a place of spiritual abstract propositions where we're all going to be, after we die and are etherized, we're going to ascend like a cloudy, gaseous vapor into the skies where we are going to be with God forever in this disembodied state. And then material existence down here is what we have to put up with it for the time being. Many, many Christians have adopted the Greek notion of the immortality of the soul instead of the Christian notion of the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus came back from the dead, if you had gone out and preached to the Greeks of the first century that Jesus was crucified by the Romans, it is true, but he was a great prophet and a holy man, and he has gone to be with God in some mysterious way, they all would have said, well, that makes sense. That's all right. Socrates thought that there was such a thing as that he believed in the immortality of the soul. That didn't throw them. What threw them was the idea of the infinite personal God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming flesh. The incarnation really threw them, because that meant that God was corrupting himself. He was getting all cluttered up with this material stuff. And then when you preach the resurrection, not only is the second person of the Trinity an incarnate human being, but he came back from the dead, and he's never going to die again, which means that he is a human being forever and ever. He has a material body forever and ever. Jesus of Nazareth today has 10 fingers and 10 toes. He's a human being. He's our brother. He's not ashamed, it says in Hebrews. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed of that. Well, the Greeks, this just appalled the Greek Hellenistic mindset. This was the preaching the incarnation and the death of Jesus on the cross, and then the resurrection, which sort of made the incarnation permanent. For the philosophical Greek mind, this was the ultimate obscenity. This was the ultimate obscenity. And this is why Paul says this is foolishness to the Greeks. What we're talking about is foolishness to the Greeks. This is what he's talking about. The scandal, there was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. Nobody really liked it. So, when we reject the immortality of the soul, we believe that we will always have souls, and we believe that we're going to live forever and ever. So there is a sense in which Christians can say, yes, we affirm the immortality of the soul, but not as a doctrine by itself. The immortality of the soul is so, it's true, because we are going to be raised. We are going to live in bodies forever and ever. We are going to live in bodies. And I've had astonishing experiences with Christians who belong to Orthodox Bible-believing churches, and I tell them that forever, 10,000 years from now, as John Newton's great hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you will still have 10 toes. Right? You will be a human being. You will have bones. Now, flesh and blood it will not inherit the kingdom of God, meaning flesh and blood as we understand it today. But Jesus, after his resurrection, went into the kitchen and started rummaging in the fridge for some food, because he wanted to prove to his disciples that ghosts, because everybody knows that ghosts don't eat that way, he wanted to eat in front of them to prove that he was substantive, he was material, he was back from the dead, he was no ghost. So, you will live forever. And you will live forever as a human being. You will live forever as a glorified man or a glorified woman. You will follow Christ in his resurrection. That is our hope. And I've been astonished at how many Christians think that this is a strange teaching. This is funny, because we think we've been so unused to thinking this way that we've sort of adopted the Greek view as though it were the Orthodox view, and we've abandoned the historic Orthodox Christian position of the church, which is the resurrection of the dead, as though it were some strange thing. So we are repudiating this double-decker universe where heaven is this place composed of ether where you go in some sort of smoky, vaporous fashion. No, we look forward in human history to the day of resurrection. That's what we're looking forward to. There is an intermediate state. When you die, you go to be with the Lord. And there is an intermediate to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But that intermediate state is not the final state, because Jesus is coming back here. Now, as we consider these things, there are two mistakes to avoid. We are talking about a complete transformation. We are not talking about a minor refurbishment. One mistake that we need to avoid is the mistake of thinking that this creation will be burnt to a cinder and not replaced, or replaced by something completely unrelated, as though God's going to just bulldoze the whole thing and then build us another universe over here, or he's just going to bulldoze the whole thing and we will live in Euclidville. Well, that is not the biblical hope. The other mistake is that of thinking that this creation, the way we know it now, will simply be tidied up a bit with a certain amount of polish and shine, some touch-up paint. God's going to come back. Jesus is going to come back with some touch-up paint. We're going to have a clean-up day, and we'll straighten everything out and clean up the pollution and stuff. Regiments of angels with Botox, that kind of thing. Here, let's fix you up a bit. No, that's just creepy. That's the kind of thing we do. That's not the kind of thing he's going to do. Take a cue from Christ's resurrection body. Take a cue from our resurrection bodies. Right? This body that's going to go in the ground, this body will go in the ground, and you need to be aware of that. You need to reflect on it. Look at your hand. That's going to be bleached bones someday. Right? Just look at your hands. They're going to be in a box somewhere in the ground, bleached bones, and that's the way it is. Don't argue with it. It's just going to happen. Don't put it out of your mind. It's going to happen. Reflect on it. Reflect on your own mortality. This body that's going to go in the ground is as much a part of this creation as this is, as this Bible is, as the metals in your car. This body is materially part of this creation. And this body is going to be raised from the dead. That means that significant parts of this creation are going to be raised, and there's going to be continuity between the body that goes in the ground and the body that comes out of the ground. So our bodies are part of this creation, right? And yet they will carry over into the next. Your resurrected body will need something to stand on. Your resurrected body will need something to stand on. So we need to talk about continuity and discontinuity. We don't want absolute discontinuity. If we have absolute discontinuity, where God just obliterates this cosmos like a cinder and doesn't put it back, he just blows it all away, and then our souls continue on, we have no material continuity. At the same time, we want to remember what Paul says here, and says that the sufferings that we currently go through are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. We're going to have a complete and utter discontinuity when it comes to glory. The body that goes into the ground is like a kernel of corn. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:36. There's continuity between the old body and the new body, of course, but there's discontinuity of glory. So when you take a little withered up kernel of corn and you put it in the ground, and then you ask yourself, is there continuity between this seed and the plant that grows? The answer to that is yes and no. Yes, there's continuity. I could draw a straight line from that seed to the plant and say, if that seed hadn't gone in the ground, there wouldn't be a plant there. There's continuity between the seed and the plant. But there's another sense in which there is not any visible continuity, because the plant looks totally unlike the seed. And this is what Paul tells us. He says, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in honor. Our bodies are lowly and contemptible, it says in Philippians. And the glorious body that's going to be raised is going to be very, very different. So don't think of the resurrected order as touch-up paint. Don't think of it as God tidying things up just a tad. Don't think of it that way. But neither should you think of it as God erasing this created order, wiping his hands and saying, I'm glad I got rid of that finally. No. Just as we will die and we will be raised, so the whole creation will die. The heavens and the earth are going to die. The Bible says that they're going to wear out like a garment, like faded jeans. Everything's going to get tattered and torn up, and it's going to fade. Fade like denim. But then God is going to gloriously restore it. Or to use another image, the old creation will give birth to the new, which is Paul's image here. and we cannot even begin to fathom how glorious that will be. But if we're looking at this world with the right kind of believing eye, we should have some notion about it, some understanding of it. What is more magnificent or glorious or beautiful, mysterious, than a pregnant woman? Let me take this opportunity to rebuke it from the pulpit, because this needs rebuking. Every woman who gets pregnant, don't ever allow yourself to say, "I'm getting fat." You're not getting fat. You're with child. Speak biblically. You're with child. This is the strangest, most mysterious, most wonderful thing in the world. And the only thing that's more astonishing than the fact that this happens is that it's apparently happened billions of times. It happens over and over, quite a few times, just in this congregation. But when you look at this is one of the things I'm very indebted to my father for. He taught me to see how a woman who is pregnant, a woman with child, is one of the most beautiful things in the world. It's a glorious, beautiful thing. And at the same time, it's not something that we really have a grasp on. We don't really know what's going on. And at the same time, this is not to minimize all the aches and pains and difficulties and awkwardnesses and difficulty in getting around and all the things that come up, all the things that you joke about. You're not imagining those, right? So when it's cumbersome and awkward and you feel, I don't know how much longer it's going to be. 3 months, you say? Right? Well, so when you get asked in the supermarket, "Are you due what next week?" And it's a quarter from now, 2.5 months, 3.5 months. All that awkwardness, that is objectively there. In the same way, we see this awkwardness in the created order. God is doing something here that doesn't appear to make sense to us, but he promises us that when it happens, we're going to be flummoxed. We're just going to be totally beside ourselves. And we're going to say, "Where did that come from? Where did that come from?" And then he's going to point, and we say, "Oh yeah, we were there. I remember." Yeah, the new order came from the old order. My new resurrection body came from my old body. The body that went in the ground was seed, and my resurrected body came out of the ground, and there's continuity and there's discontinuity. Remember, I said last week that in the when we go to heaven and we try to break loose of this idea, I'm just passing through, this world is not my home. When we try to break free of that and we try to recognize and remember that heaven is the intermediate state, that when we are in heaven, we are longing to come back here. We still have something to look forward to. Right now, what do you have to look forward to? To live as Christ, Paul says in Philippians, to die as gain. If you are coming to the end of your earthly pilgrimage, what do you have to look forward to? Going to be with Christ. To live as Christ, to die as gain. To live as Christ, to die as more Christ. You have something to look forward to. But when you are in that intermediate state in heaven, when you are with Christ, this is the thing that we're talking about. Is there still something to look forward to? Yes. That is Christ's return here. Life after life after death. It's not just life after death. It's life after death. And remember that Jesus was born here too. Remember that he wants to come back as well. Remember that he was born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law. He has a hometown. He lived a life here, and he's going to return here when it is all put to rights. He wants to come back as well. Now, when it first begins to sink in on us that God has not given up on this world, but he intends to transform it in glory, certain common questions arise. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples that he was going up into heaven in order to prepare a place for them? Didn't he say, "In my Father's house are many mansions"? Yes, he did. In my Father's house are many mansions. Mansions is the translation that the King James uses. The Greek word is mone, and the English Standard Version has rooms. Mone is a word for a temporary abode. It denotes temporary lodgings, like you would find in a hotel. And in this case, it's a really, really nice Hotel. It's the nicest resort hotel you ever heard of, but you're not done. You're still on the road. Right? You're not done. You're still on the road. And God wants to bring it all back here. Now, when he brings it all back here, don't think that we're going to be, when he restores the earth, don't think of it as though we're now stuck on earth again. The traffic, which we see throughout the Bible between heaven and earth, is going to be completely opened up. Don't think of being back here on earth as being stuck here, as though you can't get out anymore and we're going to be under this roof just like we are now. The thing that separates us from God now is our sins and our sinfulness. In the redone order, it's going to be glorious, and you're not going to have any sense of being tied up or limited or imprisoned at all. This created order is going to be set free, and that means that the union of heaven and earth, which our sinfulness tampered with and upset, is going to be restored. And so we're not going to be coming back here is not going to exclude us from heavenly glory the same way being on earth now excludes us from that. Here's another one. Doesn't Peter tell us that the elements will melt with a fervent heat and good riddance in 2 Peter 3:10? And doesn't that seem to indicate that the whole thing is going to go and then there it is, and so we're going to have to live in Euclidville? Well, no, I don't think so, but let me give it to you two ways. The word for elements here, when he says the elements will melt with fervent heat, the word for elements is stoicheia, and it's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians for the elemental spiritual forces that had kept them in bondage under the old covenant. Why are you subjecting yourself to these elemental principles? The word there is stoicheia. As moderns, when we read the word elements, we tend to think of the periodic table. So when Peter tells us the elements will melt with a fervent heat, we think of everything on the periodic table just vaporizing and being done. And we think, well, doesn't that tell us that this old earth, the old heavens and the old earth, will be completely removed? Well, no. Well, first, that proves too much, because that means your resurrection body and Christ's resurrection body, which is a part of this order, right? Christ's resurrection body would have to vaporize also. If it's the periodic table, Christ's body is still material. So we tend to think of the periodic table and not of the spiritual forces that governed the old world. So in my understanding, Peter is talking about the government of the world. He compares this event to the flood, which had done the same thing. When Noah's flood came down, it restructured the government of the world. It was a complete dissolution of the antediluvian world and established a new order. So that ancient world perished in the flood, he says, and I believe that he's talking about the dissolution of the old order in 70 A.D. here. But let me just not pick that as a hill to die on. Even if you say, no, I like the idea of all the periodic table going. I like the idea of a meltdown of the cosmos. Even if you want to continue to take this as not a 70 A.D. thing, not a cosmological revolution of the old rulers of the world being removed and being replaced by Christ. Even if you don't do that, and you see it as a meltdown of the cosmos, Romans 8, the text that we've been considering, Romans 8 requires that we take it as a transformative meltdown and not an annihilating meltdown. It has to be a transformative. Let's just take it at face value and say, okay, it's a meltdown. It has to be a transformative meltdown, not an annihilating meltdown. When a woman is travailing, when a woman comes to the point of delivery, she would not be comforted to be told, well, here's the transition and this is what happens and all this stuff. And then at this point in the delivery, everybody vanishes. Poof. Poof. You say, why did I go through all that then? What's it for? Right? The whole point of Romans 8 is to come into the glory, to be ushered into the glory. So this has to be a transformative meltdown. So if, when the last trump blows, when we come to the end of this world's history as we know it, at that point, it is false to say that this order disappears and then God builds another one somewhere else. Christ's body is an insertion of the new order into the old order. And then when we are resurrected, it's the same sort of thing. And then Paul tells us, when the sons of God are revealed, the whole created order will follow us. If your body melts down in this conflagration, your body will nevertheless be raised. Your body will be raised. You need, it would be a wonderful, instructive thing to do, to walk through Christian churchyards, graveyards that have tombs in it from centuries ago, because Christians of other eras were well taught on this. They understood that there was coming a point in human history when this churchyard will be a very active place. I'm coming back, and I'm coming back, and I will be here. It's not some sort of 17th dimension thing. The resurrection of the dead is not this mysterious sort of thing that nobody can comprehend. There are aspects of it, that glorious aspects of it, that we don't get. But we tend to measure everything with what we experience. So when Jesus comes back from the dead and he appears to the disciples in the upper room and the doors were locked, and we all think that, see, he had to be ghostly, because, or some sort of Star Trek transmitting thing where he had to be beamed in and then beamed out. And, well, it never occurs to us to say that the wall was the ghostly thing, that this world is not as real and is not as substantive as what is coming. And everything about the New Testament that talks about this tells us, encourages us to think of the coming glory as more weighty, more substantive, more solid, more real than what we experience now. I remember as a very small boy not wanting to go to heaven. I didn't want to go to heaven because I had this idea of heaven that you just pick up in Christian circles, the double-decker Gnostic thing. I wanted to be a boy. I wanted to play football. And everybody knows that you can't play football in heaven. You can't throw things. Everything just... air ball. Everything's an air ball. Well, what we do is, I think we rob our children. We take away resurrection hope. We don't communicate to them that the resurrection of the dead is going to be as historical an event in human history as Washington crossing the Delaware, or Napoleon being defeated at Waterloo, or Jesus coming back from the dead 2,000 years ago. Those things all happened. Had you been there with a camera, you could have taken a picture of the Battle of Waterloo. You could have taken a picture of Washington crossing the Delaware, and it probably wouldn't have looked like the painting, but you would have been able to take a picture of it. Had you been there when Jesus was in the upper room appearing to his disciples, if you'd had a photograph, if you'd had a camera, you could have taken a photograph of it, just as Thomas could walk up and touch him. These things are historic events in this world's story. And the last chapter in this world's story is going to be as material as the rest of it. And as God ushers us into the next volume two, as God ushers us into the new heavens and the new earth, which are already gestating, already at work now, as God's doing that, that's going to be just as material, and I think more solid, more material, more weighty, more glorious than what we experience now. Just a quick comment on that. I said Peter indicates that we are in the new heavens and the new earth now. Isaiah, when Isaiah is the one from whom this phrase comes, he says in the new heavens and the new earth certain things will go. He describes how they will go. One of the things that people do is build the houses and they die. Someone who dies in the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah, if someone dies when they're 100, they will be considered accursed. And so that means that in the new heavens and the new earth, people die. It's unusual, but it happens. Which means, has to mean that the new heavens and the new earth are operative before the second coming. At the same time, there's a glorious sense in which the new heavens and the new earth are going to be ushered in at the second coming, which is explained by this image that Paul gives us of childbirth. If a woman has had no children, but she's pregnant with her first, and someone walks up to her and says, "How many children do you have?" Can she answer, "One"? Has the child been born yet? No. Does she have the child? Yes. She certainly has the child. This created order is with child. The new heavens and the new earth have already been inaugurated. The process has already started. Jesus came back from the dead. The new heavens and the new earth are here now. It's an already, not yet sort of thing. So we need to return to the nature of the groaning. What is the Spirit helping us to do? The Spirit releases us from our debts to the flesh, verse 12. The Spirit leads us into virtue, verse 13, putting to death the misdeeds of the body. The Spirit stirs us up to pray to our Father, Abba, Father, verse 15. The Spirit seals our coming inheritance in glory, verse 17. The Spirit teaches us to groan for better days, verses 23 and 26, and not to interpret that word better in our own limited, truncated, and pathetic categories, verse 27. We don't know what we're talking about. We confess that we don't know what we're talking about. I'm preaching a sermon about something I know nothing about. Okay? Some of you may say to me afterwards, what else is new? You know, but the point is that we don't fully grasp what is coming. It does not yet appear, John tells us. It does not yet appear what we will be like, but we're going to become like Jesus because we're going to see him as he is. The Spirit is the one who searches the deep things of God. And he is the one who knows what is coming. He is the one who groans most eagerly. Let's pray together. Father, we would learn how to long for things as your Spirit teaches us to long for things. We pray also that we could learn to long for the right things, directed by him and his goodness to us. This creation groans as in the pains of childbirth, and we long together for the day of delivery. In Jesus' name, amen. I've exhorted you before that in the resurrection, because of the resurrection, because of God's purpose and plan, nothing good will ever be lost. Nothing silver will be lost. No dross will remain. Everything that's worthless is going to be consumed. Everything that is worthwhile is going to be carried over, transformed, and glorified. And this is why Paul can tell the Corinthians at the end of chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, in verse 58, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.